crept in unawares. The point here is that they are unaware. He uses that word there. There are certain men who are crept in unawares. Tells us that they're not doing all of this on its face. These aren't people who came into the church and said, "Now I got a heresy I'd like to share with all of you. I want you to stop thinking about God's grace biblically and start thinking about it lasciviously. And so I'm here to share that message with you." That's not what happened. They crept in unawares. Those two words there tell us that they don't appear to be lascivious on their face. They don't appear to be ungodly on their first introduction. If we knew that when they showed up, then we wouldn't have let them in. But eventually this reality does appear. Over time, we begin to discern this is the doctrines that they hold to. They may be using the right terminology. They may be giving all kind of, I just want to make sure you understand the context in which I'm saying this, but at the end of the day, it becomes more and more evident, no, these people deny the Lord. They're ungodly. They're turning His grace into lascivious. Now, he does say that there are certain men. Certain men crept in unaware. So be careful as we go through this epistle that you don't begin taking the book of Jude and using it to beat everyone you disagree with in the church over the head with it. Yeah, that's right. Jude was talking just about you. You disagree with me on this type of clothing or this type of music, so you're that lascivious man. You know, no, not everyone is, but certain men are. We don't need to simply excuse it either as if there aren't any men like this. There are, they're certain, but there are men who creep into churches and do these very things. Now, this phrase, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation," is a phrase that has caused a lot of controversy and consternation over the ages as to exactly what Jude is meaning here. There's two Greek words for "were before of old ordained," is two words. One of them simply means of old. It's where the English phrase of old comes from here. It means before time. There was a, of ancient times, of old. But the rest, "were ordained to this," comes from the Greek word prographo. And it's where we get our English word proscribe. Not prescribe, but proscribe. So you hear the similarities there, right? Prographo, proscribe. It literally came from the idea that every time the Romans would condemn someone to death, it was Roman law that their names had to be written down and posted in a public area. And so you were proscribed. If you had had your name written down and posted in public, you were ordained to death. The Roman government was going to execute you for your crimes. And so this word came into use around that activity to prographo. Now, you may have seen the word proscribed used in a sentence. It's not something we see all the time. And many times when we see it used, at least in my mind, I get it confused with prescribed. But it almost means the opposite of prescribed. It means to ban or to condemn. So we might use it in a sentence such as, a law was passed proscribing texting and driving. So if you read that in the newspaper, a law was passed proscribing texting and driving, it would mean it was banned. It was made illegal. You weren't allowed to do it anymore. Or in a medical sense, sometimes they'll say, he recovered with treatment proscribed after tests at the clinic. That meant that they didn't do treatment on them because the tests came back in such a way that he could recover without them. So when you see proscribed, this is what it means. It means to be banned. It means to be condemned. It means to be made illegal. So they were before ordained. They were pre-written, or in this context, they were proscribed to this condemnation. With that understanding of the word here, I don't believe that Jude is teaching here that these men had been from eternity ordained to hell or eternal condemnation or reprobation. Now, I don't necessarily deny that doctrine, but I don't think this is a proof text for that. I don't think that's what Jude is teaching here, that they were before of old ordained to the condemnation of hell. He's not teaching that here. Rather, what he seems to be saying is that it had always been written, God had so prescribed it, that men who acted this way would be condemned. This was a condemnable offense. This was a capital crime, as it were, to act this way in the church among God's people. And I believe he's saying that because notice the next three verses. Verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, he gives three different examples about people who once seemed to not be under condemnation or once seemed to be in good favor, who later, because of their actions, were condemned. In verse 5, he talks about the children of Israel who were brought out of the land of Egypt, and then afterwards those who by their unbelief, is what Jude says here, that believed not, but we know the story around that, those who rebelled against Moses, those who brought in divisions to the congregation of Israel, those who would not look at the serpent, they were destroyed because of their actions. Verse 6, the angels, what was it that brought them to being reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day? They didn't keep their first estate. They were once in good standing, and then they chose to rebel against God and didn't keep that first estate. And verse 7 also, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, by giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude is saying, the man I'm talking about here, God has so written it that when they do these things, that's worthy of death. That they're worthy to be condemned. They're under condemnation, and it's been that way since the beginning. Why was it that Cain was held culpable for killing Abel before the law of Moses had been given that said, thou shalt not kill? Because that's an eternal law. God had so ordained it from the beginning that if you acted this way towards your brother, that was a damnable offense. That was a capital crime, if you want to put it that way. Now he says, ungodly men. Now, in this one short letter, Jude uses this word ungodly 6 times. He uses it here in verse 4. He uses it 4 times in verse 15. Remember, convince all that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So he really hammers this word home there in verse 15, and then he uses it again in verse 18. How that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So this is a theme in this book of these type of men. They are ungodly. Now, what does this word mean? Once again, the Greek word that's used here in all 6 places, translated as ungodly, uses the prefix a, which means not. You know, you say amoral, means not moral. So it uses that prefix, and then it uses, the end of that word is a word which by itself is most often translated in our English Bible as worshiper, or those who worship, sometimes translated as devout or religious, but 6 out of the 10 times that it's translated as a worshiper, someone who worships. So the literal etymology of the word is to not worship, ungodly, irreverent. Irreligious. That's the idea here behind these kind of people. When we say they're ungodly, it means these are people who do not worship God, or whose worship of God is not sincere, is not devout. It's for their own ends, for their own means, and not a true love and ascribing of worth to God as God. They do not have reverence for Him. They do not ascribe worth to Him. They are, like we are reading in Psalm chapter 12, their words or their actions seem to declare, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? That's the idea here. Who's God? I don't worship Him. I don't fear Him. I don't reverence Him. Now again, as I said, they're crept in unaware, so they're not saying that. They're not saying, who's God? But their worship declares, I'm not here to worship God. I'm here to get what I can get out of this opportunity here to be lascivious, which brings us to that word, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness is a word that we don't very often use anymore. I don't guess I ever use it outside of a strictly biblical context. I don't usually say, oh, that's a very lascivious person. We don't use it very much. But it comes from the idea of being relaxed or loose. To be lascivious means to be relaxed or loose. And it's used in the context of morality, that you have loose morals or relaxed morals. Remember Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul foresaw that men would do this, that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so we ask, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So he foresaw what Jude is saying is happening. There are people who say, oh, God is gracious? Well, then you can just relax your morals. You can just take your ease. You can just sail through this life, go with the flow, because it's okay, God will forgive it. He's a God of love. So don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you do, because there's grace. Now, we know when we talk about a loose woman, or when we talk about someone who has relaxed morals, we know what we mean by that. And it's not a good thing. But that's exactly what these people are doing. They say grace means a loosening or a relaxing of holiness or morality. It's the opposite of diligence and vigilance in our walk before God. Some say under the law your morals needed to be exacting, but now under grace your morals can be more relaxed. That's an ungodly redefinition of what grace means. These men were teaching and living in such a way that they took the immeasurably good gift of God's grace to sinners and were twisting it or perverting it into an excuse for running after the lusts of the flesh. Whether that was in a sexual nature or in a materialistic nature or for their own power and advancement, whatever the case may be, they took that which was immeasurably good and twisted it into an excuse for running after the lusts of the flesh. They were no better than prostitutes, taking a good and holy thing and turning it into something disgusting and vile to profit themselves. It's the idea of turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They're like a street magician who does a sleight of hand. They're turning the grace of God. It's like they did a magic trick where they had a rabbit and they put a handkerchief over it and they pulled it off and it's a dove. Whoa, look at that. You know, that's what they do. See, grace, lasciviousness. That's what it really means. Let me change the definition here for you. Let me tweak a few things here and there. And all of a sudden now you think that because there's grace, that means you can live any way that you want to. And lastly, he says, denying the Lord. He says, denying the Lord God, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, twice here he uses the word Lord in our English language, but it's two different Greek words. The first one for the only Lord God is the word despotes. It's where we get our English word despot, which usually when we think of a despot, we think of a tyrant, right? We think of someone who has absolute, utter control over everything. And that's exactly what it means. We think of it in a bad term, but historically, it wasn't necessarily used in a bad way. It meant a king, a master of a house, or even a husband. In fact, once again, if we break down the very etymology of the word, it literally means house spouse, house husband. Despot, that's where it came from. Because in the Greek culture, the master of the house had absolute control. In our very egalitarian society, it's hard for us to realize what the master of the house meant in that kind of a society. But in the Greek society, the master of the house had absolute control. He was a despot. He was the one that was the sovereign. In secular literature, it has to do with, I'm sorry, this is for the next one, Kyrios, so we'll get to that in a moment. So despot is really close to what's being used here when he says the only Lord God. But then he says, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he uses the word kurios, which is often used in secular literature to refer either to the master-slave relationship or to the emperor and state in his relation to the common man. So it had to do with someone who owned you, someone whose word was law, who had the power of life and death in their hand concerning you. In Thayer's Bible Dictionary, he says this word kurios, it means he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, the possessor and disposer of a thing, the owner, one who has control of the person, the master. That's the idea here. So the one is talking about someone who has absolute control in his household. The other is talking about an owner, someone who has a right to you because they own you. Now, some have suggested that all of this, this last line here, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, is all talking about Jesus. But I think he's talking about God the Father and God the Son here. That the God who is king over all, who's the despot, who has all authority, they deny him and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who owns us, who's purchased us with his own blood, who's bought us and made us his possession. They deny both of this. In this way, they're not only fit to not be called Christians, but they're not even moral deists. They deny the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their actions don't even hold to the law of Moses, is the way that they're so structuring and ordering their lives. So there's some definitions. There's some understanding of the words and the way that Jude wrote them and what the audience would have understood when they read it. But now let's ask ourselves this. What does this verse say to us? Let's go beyond a mental exercise and go into an exercise in obedience to what the Holy Spirit says to us through this text. Number one, I would say, be vigilant about those in the church. There are certain men crept in unawares. And we need to come to grips with that. We need to understand that there will be, as we sing in one hymn, false sons in her pale. There will be some in the church who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's what Jesus told his disciples when he said he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You need to be aware. You need to be on guard. You need to be vigilant. There will be tares among the wheat, and they won't all be rooted up until the end. There will be wolves among the sheep. There will be false sons in her pale. The answer to this is not to huddle up in a monastery, but to be vigilant in the church. To remain in this institution which Jesus has purchased with his own blood and has set up for the promulgation of the gospel, and to be vigilant. It saddens me to see fiercely Protestant believers take such an ascetic approach to the church. As though the answer to having people in the church who hold different doctrines than you or who you disagree with their lifestyle means we should just go huddle up in our homes. No, there are. You need to read your Bible and realize Jude wrote to the church. He said there are certain men crept in unawares, and he didn't tell them, so get out of the church. He said you need to be on guard. You need to be aware of this. You need to be vigilant. The threat of false believers, deceived believers, and immature believers are no justification for abandoning the church and withdrawing to our homes. It's simply a reality in the fallen world in which we live and with the limitations that we all deal with. None of us can see the hearts of men. None of us can see the souls of men. So we take men by their profession and wait to see if their fruit bears it out. And sometimes it doesn't. As pastors, Pastor Michael and I, we feel the weight of this the most acutely. But it's a burden every individual in the church must bear to some degree. All of us need to be aware of this and vigilant of it. If you are unaware that there are some men like this crept in, then you're not a very well-versed Bible student. You need to understand. Paul said it would happen. Peter said it would happen. Jude said it's happening. Here it is. They've crept in. So it happens, and we need to be aware, on guard. Fathers, you need to be on guard for your families, for your children. Just because we're in the church doesn't mean everyone here is a perfect sanctified saint in heaven. It's just not the case. Secondly, we need to be vigilant about our own conduct in the church. We need to be vigilant about others, but we need to be vigilant about ourselves. Jude says here that people who act this way are ordained to condemnation. There is punishment for this. There's a hard ending to these kind of people. Remember, the Israelites once seemed to be in God's good graces. Remember, the angels once seemed to be in God's good graces. Remember, once Sodom and Gomorrah was not who they were at the end. But by their acts of rebellion and unbelief, they earned their rightful condemnation. And the scriptures tell us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We're told to look to ourselves to make our own salvation sure. And so we need to be careful of this. We're not talking about men losing their salvation. We're not talking about those who were truly converted and being sanctified by God and then they get out of it. No, but we know in John chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, those who do not believe were condemned already. They were of old ordained to this condemnation because of their unbelief. Thirdly, be vigilant about how you worship God. These ungodly men, I said, comes from the word, the idea of not worshiping, not being true worshipers, not being devout worshipers. When you approach God in worship, whether it's in your private prayer closet, whether it's with your family gathered around you for family worship, or whether it's when you come together with the church for corporate worship, what is your reason for coming? Why do you come before God? Is it to ascribe worth to Him in spirit and in truth? That is, do you come to worship seeking the help of the Spirit of God in worshiping according to the absolute truth revealed about God? What the Scriptures have revealed God to be, do you seek the assistance of the Spirit of God to ascribe that worth and honor and glory to Him? Or do you come for a feeling? Do you come for an experience? Do you come to be blessed? Do you come to be encouraged? Do you come to be served? When we say, well, I just wasn't feeling it in that sermon. Well, I don't know. I don't know what that service did for me. I can't believe I came to church and nobody said anything to me. Whatever the excuse may be, we begin to reveal an ungodly state of mind. A not worshiping state of mind. A worldview, a thought process about that worship that was not about ascribing worth to God, but was about getting something for me out of it. That's what these men did in an ungodly way. So we need to be vigilant. All of those things may or may not happen in private family or corporate worship. You may have an experience. You may come away encouraged. You may have someone serve you. You may be blessed. You may have a great feeling. But that's not the basis. That's not the reason we come. We come to give honor to our God. Fourthly, be vigilant about your morals. These men turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. You may have heard this in your own private conversations with people, or you may have heard of people saying things like, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but God will forgive me. So I can just go on in my sin, because I know at the end of it, God will come around and still love me. Signs and articles headlined, God's not mad at you no matter what. Well, I know God wants me to be happy. Well, God is love, so I know He loves me, warts and all. Now, all of those statements have bits and pieces of truth in them. But all of them are based on this idea that the grace of God means I can be relaxed in my morals and my godliness and holiness. I can loosen up a little bit. This is the message of the world. Loosen up a little bit. Don't be such a prude. Let your hair down. No, I want to be on guard. I want to be vigilant. I want to be aware that I have an enemy who's seeking whom he may devour. I don't want to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. The problem with this line of argumentation, this God whom all unconverted men love because he will click his tongue at their sins but still accept them unconditionally in the end. The problem with these men and their teachings is that because they've made a false equivocation, since they've said grace means lasciviousness, when you oppose them, they accuse you of opposing grace. So you say, well, that's wrong. That's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. He calls us to be holy even as I. You just don't believe in grace, brother. No, I do. I don't believe grace is lasciviousness, but I do believe I'm thankful for grace. I wouldn't be here except for grace. God saved me by His grace and is forgiving me by His grace and is sanctifying me by His grace. But what you're saying is lasciviousness. Well, I'm just a grace believer. Well, I am too. And it puts you on the defensive. It makes you sound like you don't believe in the grace of God. So we need to be aware of this. We need to recognize that that's out there. There's preachers out there who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And if you oppose their doctrine and their teachings, you're called a grace denier. You're called a legalist. You're called still being under the law. It's a common tactic by those who do not have a sound defense for their actions. We see it in the political realm, we see it in the culture, and we see it in religion. And we must not allow ourselves to be drawn away by that teaching to where we now agree, oh, the grace of God does mean lasciviousness. Okay, I can be relaxed in my morals. I can just not worry so much about my sin. I can just go on and know that in the end God will just forgive me and love me. Not be drawn away by that teaching, nor to be beaten into silence by the tactic. Well, if I disagree with them, they're just going to say I'm a grace denier, so I just won't say anything. That wasn't Jude's answer to this either. It was, if some have compassion and others save with fear. So both of them, you confront the issue. And you may have to do it with a little bit of a different tactic, a little bit of a different personality when you go about it, but never does he say, therefore, just cower and let them have the bully pulpit. That's not what we're to do. And lastly, fifthly, be vigilant about your submission. These men denied the Lord. They denied the only Lord God, and they denied the Lord Jesus Christ. In both cases, they denied the one who had absolute authority and ownership of them. By their actions, they were saying, our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? You can't tell me what to do. Jude is driving home the point here with his two different words translated Lord here, that these men are not denying the existence of God and Jesus. When he says they're denying, they didn't deny God and Jesus. They denied the Lord, only Lord God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not denying their existence, but they're implicitly denying the authority of God. They're denying the ownership of God over them. In our very American, freedom-loving, individualistic society, it's common, you know, be a trailblazer, be a free thinker, be the authentic you, your body, your choice. All these phrases, which in a religious context, in a spiritual context, are antithetical to the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I'm not a trailblazer, I'm a pilgrim, following a trail that's already been blazed by the Lord Jesus and the apostles and prophets. No, it's not my body, my choice, it's God's body and His choice. He tells me to use my body as a temple for Him. No, I'm not a free thinker who can make up my own mind. I'm a disciple of the Rabbi Jesus, the teacher, who gave me His law and His instruction, and I'm to learn more of Him and to have my mind conformed to His mind. No, I'm not freed to be the authentic me. I'm thankful that the God is changing the authentic me more and more into the image of the authentic Jesus. I don't need to be more of me. I need to be more of Him. I'm not interested in living my best life now. I'm interested in dying to myself daily. The mindset of the believer has to be, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. There's a despot. There's a king. There's an emperor. There's a master who owns me and who has given a decree about how I am to live out my life according to His glory and by His laws and standards. The worldview that we take and the subsequent declarations that we make about these things will reveal if we are truly submitted to the sovereign King, not only the sovereign King of the universe, but the sovereign King of our mind and body individually, or if we, like these men, deny Him that right. Not that we deny Him that right, He still has it, but we deny that He has that right. We deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We act as though He's not Lord. He's not the despot. He's not the kurios. He's not the master. I'm not a slave. Well, we don't want to be that kind of a person. We don't want to be the man being described here by Jude. So we need to be vigilant that our submission to the Lord remains humble and before our face before Him. So the conclusion to the believers is be on guard. Be on guard for yourself. Be on guard for your family. Be on guard for your church. There are certain men crept in and unawares they've crept in. And therefore, as sheep in the midst of wolves, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to keep our hearts with all diligence and keep our antenna up for creeps. That's the idea here. They crept in. So keep your antenna up for creeps. To the unbelievers, you don't want to be the men or women addressed here in this verse. By their unbelief, they were before of old ordained unto this condemnation. So the call to you is to bow your knee to the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not later when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, but today. Worship Him for who He is. Don't come because you're being coerced or think you can get something out of it. You just come here because this is where your friends are. You come here because you don't want to disappoint your mama. No, come to worship the Lord God. Accept the grace of God that is proffered here and do not presume upon it by the relaxed idea that His grace will still be there for you to accept another day. That is lasciviousness. But repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is understandable to our minds, that You've given it to us in such a way that we're not searching for some hidden message, but words that have meaning are here for us to read and understand. And we thank You for the application that is able to be made, that Your word is not simply an academic pursuit, but that here You instruct us how to live our lives. Help us to be faithful to obey it. For Christ's sake, we ask these